Continue on to get them legs out, son. Yeah. I'm going to continue on tonight with what we've been coming through on a regular basis here, and probably will we come through it throughout the whole summer. And the good thing about this is at this point, you know, we're going through topical things, so it's not like you can come in just about at any time and get separate stuff that will really help you understand the topical concepts of the Bible. As you know, what we've been doing is we took a first couple of weeks and we showed you all the different aspects of putting notes in your Bible. And we talked about how that, you know, putting notes in your Bible, really, there's no really set way to do it. I'm giving you a kind of a format, but as you know, if you look at some of the older people around it in their Bibles, you'll see that everybody gets their own concept. And I ask you to, you know, check that out. You know, look at some of those guys, some of the older guys' Bibles, and see how that they've done it. Get some tips from them. But at the end of the day, it has to be, you know, what works for you. But I'm just kind of giving you, you know, the aspects at this point. We're looking at the conceptions of, or the concepts of subjects in the Bible. I'm giving you a brief definition of it, and then giving you all the verses. And we've been coming through a lot of different subjects that way, and that's why it's such a good thing for us to do. And last week we talked about the last time we talked about the marriage of the how the marriage of a lamb takes place and all of that. And we're going to continue along those areas tonight, and we're going to look at some subconcepts. Last week, remember, I talked to you about the marriage supper, and I want to try to put it in a kind of a chain of events for you. So if you have your Bibles tonight, first, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to lay out first the concept of the rapture of the church. And the definitive passage for that, for me anyhow, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when you get into studying the rapture, and the reason why I want to do this first tonight before we get into some of the other areas is because this one really contains a lot of material. And there's a number of different ways you can break this down in your Bible. Now, the way I have it done in mine is everything is under the subject heading of the rapture of the church. And I want to read you this verse here, and I'll show you why I use this as a definitive. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And the subject matter here is somebody being made alive. Then he says this in verse 23, "But every man in his own order." And then what he gives you here are three different orders. Christ, the first fruits, that's the first order. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, that's the second order. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end," that's the third order. And the thing that makes the rapture of the church seem like it's complicated is the truth of the matter is that there are three different raptures in the Bible. And each rapture is focused on a different group of people at a different time in the Bible. And that's what I want to solidify for you tonight and show you how that thing works. And we're going to look at, I'm just going to basically teach you, first of all three aspects of that. And then as we're done, go through it, work through it, you can pretty much put it together for yourself of how that thing's going to work for you. But it's confusing when you say that there are three raptures, because technically that is true. But the truth of the matter, here's what you've got. You've got one rapture with three parts to it. And the rapture is likened to a harvest. And you're going to find that every time you find the rapture mentioned at some place in the scriptures, it's always going to be likened to a harvest. And that's why when he says that every man in his own order, anybody who understands farming know that there's three aspects to any harvest. And those three parts of the harvest, they're all a harvest. You could actually say and call every part a harvest. But you could also talk about it collectively as the harvest. In other words, it's one of those things that goes both ways. And if you don't know that, it can get confusing for you when it comes to laying out the Bible. But here's what you got. The first part of the harvest would be the Old Testament saints. And they would be called the first fruits in your Bible. The first fruits in the Bible would be the early part of the harvest. It's part of the harvest, but it's the stuff that is ripe early, so you want to get it so you don't lose it. And that part of the harvest comes in before the main body of the harvest comes in. Then the second part of it is the main body of the harvest. That is the bulk of what you're going to get. You have the first fruits, that is the stuff that got ripe early, like you've got apples. You got an apple orchard. And you know that your main apple season is going to be July. And lo and behold, you hire all these pickers to come out because July and August is going to be the primary month that you are going to pick the main harvest of your apples. But you go out at the end of May and early June, and you know what you got? You got some apples that are ripe early. And you also know that if you don't get them picked, you're going to lose them. So you go ahead and you pick those apples, knowing full well that the main harvest is yet to come. So in July and August, your fruit ripens up, your apples are ready to go, your laborers come in, and they grasp and get all of the main body of the harvest. But your workers come back and tell you, hey, you know what? We got most of them, but there's some that aren't ripe yet. And you got to wait for those. Those might not be ripe till September. That part of the harvest is called the gleanings. Gleanings means the last. And so you go back and you get the last of the apples. And when you've done that, you've accomplished now the whole harvest. But you've had three distinct gatherings that make up the one body of the main harvest. And that's exactly what you got with the rapture. The first fruits will be the Old Testament saints. The main body will be the body of Christ, the main harvest. The gleanings will be the tribulation saints and what gets caught up at the end. And that's how you got to look at it. If you keep that in mind, you'll never get confused about the three concepts or the three raptures, however you hear it taught. Problem is that a lot of heresy today in the church comes from men who basically don't follow the Bible as their line of reasoning, and they get into the Bible and they start reading the Bible and they'll find the concept of the rapture and they'll find it at the end of the tribulation period. And because they don't understand how the Bible lays it out, they get thinking the church goes through the tribulation period. And that becomes where the heresy comes in, and that becomes part of the problem. And the problem stems from that very idea that people just don't know how to break the Bible down. Now let me show you what we got here. Stay with me in verse 23. But every man, now he said, verse 22, for in Adam, as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. They're made alive by three gatherings. Those three gatherings are, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, that's the Old Testament saints. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, there's the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, the main harvest. Then cometh the end. And you know now, from our breakdown of Matthew chapter 24, anytime you find the concept, the end, you're always going to be dealing with the end of the tribulation period, and that that is what gives you the three parts of this harvest. Now, that's where we're going to start. Now, let me show you what you got. Three times in your Bible, you find the phrase, come up hither. And you find it three times in your Bible, each one matching up to one of these raptures. All right, let's go to the first one. The first one we're going to find is in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. All right, verse 7. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, then thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Now this is the first part of the rapture here, and notice it says, better is it to be said unto thee to come up hither than that should be put us lower in the presence of the prince. All right, let's find out who these saints are. Come over to Psalms chapter 16. Verse 16:1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all thy delight. So we got somebody, saints that are in the earth. Now here's how this first one works. When the Old Testament saints died, they could not go to heaven. And the reason why they could not go to heaven is because Christ hasn't come down to die to pay the price. So, as the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cover sin, couldn't pay for sin. It only temporarily made the process till Christ came and eradicated their sin. So, where did they go when they died? They went down to the center of the earth, which is called Abraham's bosom. You know the story in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man dies and goes to hell. Lazarus dies and goes, the Bible says, Abraham's bosom, paradise. There, he's comforted. And the rich man is in hell. And the story goes back and forth, and you get from that story showing you very clearly that in the Old Testament, before Christ came and died, the righteous saints went to paradise, which was in the center of the earth, and hence you find the phrase here in Psalm 16, the saints that are in the earth. When Christ came down and died on the cross, when he died, for 3 days, he went down to Abraham's bosom. We studied it just a couple of weeks ago when we came through the book of Ephesians. Or I guess it was just last week we come through the book of Ephesians, where it talked about him leading captivity captive, where it talks about how that he descended before he ascended. Before he went up to the Father, he went down and descended first in the lower parts of the earth. And there, he preached a message to those saints, and he led captivity captive, and he brought them out. That is where the Old Testament group Proverbs chapter 25, verse 7, where you find, come up hither. That is your first fruits of the harvest. That is, technically speaking, rapture number one. You find the phrase, come up hither, three times in your Bible. Once for the Old Testament saints, that's where they go up right here, and this is the material that you want to go along with it. All right, the next one, Revelation chapter 4. We're going to look at the main harvest, the church. Now, you know enough about the book of Revelation from just our times together, how I've showed you that the book of Revelation is a book that basically lays out everything that you've got down through the history of the church. We know that Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have seven churches. We've talked about it many, many times, how that those seven churches picture the seven periods of church history. We all know that. When you come to Revelation chapter 3, we talked about, you know, the great Philadelphian church. And then we talked about the last one is the church that you and I are part of right now, the Laodicean church period. And we know how all that fits. So when we come through Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, and this is time, I've told you all this before, you find the church mentioned something like 19 times in the first three chapters. Suddenly in chapter 4, verse 1, look what happens. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That is the rapture of the body of Christ right there. The church age has been laid out for you in the first three chapters, and everything has been put together and laid out for you. Suddenly, John, a type of the church, a door is opened in heaven, and he hears a voice like a trumpet. And that trumpet says, come up hither, and out he goes. And you will never find the word church again in the book of the Revelation until you get to the last chapter where he starts closing it out and addressing and saying goodbye and writing to the church. But it's gone. In fact, all the order of events, as you already should know from our times in the book of Revelation already, follow from there. The next two chapters are the tribulation period, take place up in heaven with the judgment seat of Christ. Then the tribulation period begins. We run right up to 19 with the second coming, and then right in through the events that bring you right up to the end of the book. So everything in this chapter is what it deals with here in chapter 4 is the rapture of the church. Now, let me give you some verses that go along with this. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here are your verses on the rapture of the church. Verse 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. Remember, John in chapter 4 heard a voice like a what? Trumpet. What did the trumpet say? Come up hither. This is what you've got in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, what did John say? He said, immediately I was in the Spirit, like a twinkling of an eye. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible have put on incorruption, your glorified body, and this mortal have put on immortality, your glorified body, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But this is one of the greatest places in the New Testament that gives you the verses on the rapture of the church. as the body of the, and remember now, we got the order. We saw Proverbs chapter 27 was the Christ the first fruits. This one here would be afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. This is the second order. This is us. All right, I'll give you another one that goes along with it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this is another one that goes along with it, and you get a few more keys in here. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, watch it, with a shout, watch it, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. All right? John said, I heard a voice like a trumpet. There it is again. This is the same time period. This is the Lord coming down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right? That, again, goes along with the rapture of the church. The second order. And this is what lines up with Revelation chapter 4, 1, with the second, come up hither. So we've got two places so far that we've looked at that deal with the term come up hither. One dealt with the Old Testament saints that died in the Old Testament. They're the saints that are in the earth in Proverbs chapter 16. And in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 7, after the Lord goes down, he leads captivity captive and he says, come up hither, and he takes them up. And now, because he has paid the price, he takes them to heaven. That's why it's called Christ the first fruits, because Christ was one of them. He was one of the Old Testament saints that went down and led the Old Testament saints out. That's why it's called Christ. It doesn't say Christ and the first fruits. It says Christ the first fruits. He's one of those first fruits. And that's why he's called the first begotten of the dead. Afterward, they which are at Christ's coming. That's us right now, waiting for the rapture of the church any second, any moment. That's us. That's us. All right? Then cometh the end. All right? Now we want to come over here to Revelation chapter 11. And I'm going to show you the third time you find the phrase, come up hither. Once for each rapture, or once for each part of the order of the harvest. The first fruits, the main harvest, and then, of course, the gleaning. Revelation chapter 11. Now, Revelation chapter 11, you have the story of the two witnesses. We know that those two witnesses is Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, we know, during the tribulation period, they come down and they lead the nation of Israel. At some part of the process, they are killed, captured, or whatever, but they're killed by the Antichrist. And then, sometime toward the end, or right around the end of the tribulation period, and then they are resurrected and up they go. And when they go up, the tribulation Jews go up too. Because it's Moses and Elijah that represent the nation of Israel. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. All right, now watch. Verse 4. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. That's the last half of the tribulation period. He tells you that right up front. He told you that in verse 2 also. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles and the holy city, and they shall tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. That's 3.5 years too. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not. Notice the two things that they do. Fire and shut up the heavens. Moses called down the fire. Elijah shut up the heavens. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophets, and have the power over water to turn them to blood. That's Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues. That's Moses. As often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. That's the Antichrist. Shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street, the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and of the kindreds and tongues of the nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead body put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, here it comes. The Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And up they go. Look how they go up. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Well, we know that cloud from our previous studies signifies that this is the second coming of Christ. They go up, Christ comes down. I'll show it to you again. Revelation chapter 14. We looked at this one before when we studied the wine press, I believe it was. Revelation 14:14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest, third part, of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on this cloud thrust in his sickle, and the earth was reaped. That's the tribulation saints being taken up, as we just studied in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, typified by Moses and Elijah, one who represents the law, the other who represents the prophets, the two men that gave the Antichrist fits in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But when the end of their testimony came, down toward the end, the Antichrist killed them, but God resurrects them, and when he says, come up hither, those two men represent what takes place here, called the gleanings going up, which are the tribulation saints. Three parts to the same harvest. That's all you got to remember. The rapture is likened to a harvest. And if you live in Kansas or Missouri, that should be real easy because we're farmers. And it's three parts to every harvest. You've got the first fruits. They are the Old Testament saints. I gave you the references for them. You got the main body of the harvest, that would be the church. Gave you the references for it. And then you've got the gleanings. They would be the tribulation saints. You just got the references for it. Now, how you want to put that in your Bible, that's one that's got some multiple things to it. It's not hard once you break it down and you explain it the way I've done, but it's got some complications to it, as far as you've got three here all connected together as one. And when you understand how it lays out, it lays out around the three come up hithers. It lays out around the three orders in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Christ the first fruits. They are Christ that is coming. That's us. Then cometh the end of the tribulation saints. Now that's what you've got. Any questions about that one? Yeah, John? His question was, do the first fruits receive a glorified body? No. They don't. Now, I ain't too sure about the ones that are alive when Christ is born and then move over in. I don't know how he's dealing with that one. It could go either way. But the Old Testament saints, no. They're a different part of the family. They are the ones that are under the law. They would be what is called in the family of God, in the seven parts of the family of God, they would be the friends of the bridegroom. They would be the one that the Bible says the law and the prophets are till John the Baptist. Yes, ma'am.
In 1 Thessalonians 4, that passage you gave us, it says, it talks about the voice of the archangel. Who's the archangel?
Well, the only archangel I know of in the Bible is Michael. There are people that say that Gabriel is an archangel. The Bible never gives him that designation. I wouldn't argue that he wasn't, but it doesn't say that he is. But those two are the only two guys. And the Michael always has to do with something with the nation of Israel. And Gabriel always has to do with the person of Christ as far as like announcing his birth and things like that. So, but the only archangel in the Bible that is said is an archangel is Michael.
Well, but I thought the second one was for the body of Christ, so Michael had to do with the nation.
Well, I'm not saying that he's exclusive, that he can't touch anything to do anything else, but I'm saying when you find him in the Old Testament, he's always dealing around the nation of Israel as some kind of protector. Now, he may be the protector of the church, too. I don't know. It doesn't, but I'm just saying, the only archangel that is mentioned per se in the Bible that you know is what it is Michael.
Okay.
Gabriel could be one, but we don't know that for sure. Yeah. No, they do not. To answer your, make it real simple for you, this is like Abraham with the Lord. Pre-adventure, if there's 5, if there's 10, if there's 25, if there's 30. The only people in all of the Bible to get glorified body is the body of Christ. Yeah. Because you had 5 more parts of the body to go, and I didn't want you to call me at 2 o'clock in the morning and ask me about the last one. Preacher John, what's this? Who's this? Stand up! What a two of, did you, John? I liked it. Woke me up. What did he say? Huh? Hey, you did good, man. Anybody else have any questions? Now that's, I'm gonna run through it one more time. I'm going to just show you everybody gets a grasp of it. The rapture of the church, which we always talk about, when you always hear it today, or read it in any book, hear some preacher preach on it, he's obviously probably 99% of the time is going to be talking about the rapture of us. But you got to remember, you got to look at this thing from the Bible standpoint. The Bible standpoint is that the rapture is likened to a harvest. And there is 3 parts to a harvest. Those 3 parts of the harvest are the first fruits, the main harvest, what is left at the end called the gleanings. The first fruits are going to be the Old Testament saints that had to go to Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth because they couldn't go to heaven because Christ hadn't come and died yet. When he does come and die, that's where he goes for 3 days, and then he leads them out, and he declares that the blood's been shed, and up they go. The next part will be the body of Christ, us, who will be raptured out of here any second. When we go out, that is the main harvest. Revelation chapter 4, Proverbs 25, verse 7 for the first one. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Old Testament saints, they that are Christ at his coming, that's us, and then cometh the end. The third installment, the third part of that harvest will be the gleanings, what's left over. And that will be the tribulation saints typified by Moses and Elijah and that are taken out in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 14, and other places too, but that's all you need to worry about right now. And that's the concept. If you just remember it in its simplest form, it'll be easy to get down and understand. And that's what we're into here, is breaking it down in its easiest form. Any other questions about that? All right, let's look at the next one. Now, the next one is going to be tied into what we talked about the last week, and this is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come over to Matthew chapter 22. Now, this one, again, this one's going to get a little complicated, so you're going to have to stay with me here on this one, and I'll show you this thing as it lays out. It's not complicated to understand. It's just complicated to put these verses together, but I'll explain it to you real easy, real basic, break it down, and then we'll put the meat to it. All right, now here's what you got. Now, we talked about a little bit about this last time when we talked about the marriage, and we talked about Christ being portrayed as the bride of Christ versus the nation of Israel being portrayed as the wife of God. And I told you that Christ has a bride and we're going to get married. All right? Here's the sequence of events. We are in the church age right now. Let's put it all together. We're in the church age right now. The first fruits have already went up. The clock's ticking on us. We're waiting to go up any second. When we go up, the church is gone. Holy Spirit of God is gone. And then God begins to turn his attention to restoring his wife, the nation of Israel, like we talked about last week. The church goes up to heaven. We go, during the 7 years tribulation period, we go first to the judgment seat of Christ. We already covered that. After the judgment seat of Christ, after the bride has made herself ready, we go to some kind of marriage where we are married to Christ. And we talked about how that the marriage on earth, out of Ephesians last week, typifies that in an earthly way, the spiritual concept of it. And I want to show you that aspect of it here. Let me read for you in Matthew chapter 22. Well, let me finish the story. The marriage takes place. We come down with Christ at the second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19, as an army. And then we go into the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And in that thousand-year reign, we have the wedding marriage supper. And you've got to get the events in the right order. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. How I know that that's true. Keep your finger here. Come over to Luke chapter 12. I'll tell you how I know that the wedding is up in heaven before the second coming of Christ. I'm going to show you how I know that. Just one of these little verses that's stuck in one of the Gospels that tell you exactly, if you get all the little verses together, and this is what I'm doing for you, I'm doing what took me 25 years to put together, you're getting it free in a two-hour segment. But all these little verses, it's all scattered throughout the Bible. When you grasp them, you put them together, then you see how it lays out. Luke chapter 12, verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men who wait for their Lord. Now he's talking about the nation of Israel. When he shall return, second coming, from the wedding. See that thing? The wedding takes place up in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, and then we come back with him. Verse 37, blessed are those servants, Israel, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. So other than that, we know we're getting it together. You see, it's those little verses like that that put all of that stuff in chronological order for you. Because when you start to, I mean, really, once we lay it out, it's really easy. The rapture of the church takes place. We go to heaven. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. And after the bride hath made herself ready, and we got all the spot or wrinkles pressed out of our garments, if you have any garments, then you go to the wedding. And the wedding takes place, and then the second coming takes place. Then we go into the millennium, and then we have the supper. All right? I want to read now that we laid it out. Let's go and look at some of these verses. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. All right? The king is God. The son is Christ. And sent forth his servants. That'd be the 144,000 in the tribulation period, to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, here it comes, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Church is ready, you see. He's been to the judgment seat of Christ. Come unto the marriage. Now, they're showing you that somebody is being called to this wedding. If you go over, and I'm just going to give you some of these, to Psalms chapter 45. I got to look at that one because I don't know. You will find the people that come to this wedding. Now, John asked a great question here a minute ago. And his question was, who all gets glorified bodies? And we talked about the fact that the only people that get glorified bodies are the body of Christ. But here's the thing you got to remember. Come back to Psalms chapter 45. From Genesis to Revelation, God deals with all kinds of people. We know that time period of God dealing with those different kinds of people as dispensations. We know that a dispensation is a period of time by which God deals with a person or groups of people. And then when he changes the way that he deals with them, that the dispensation changes. For instance, from Adam to Moses, I've told you this before, God deals with men, all men, by their conscience. From Moses to Jesus Christ, he gives them a law, and now he deals with man based on that law. You know what you got? You got two different ways that God deals with men. That is one dispensation, the other one is another dispensation. A dispensation in your Bible is a period of time by which God deals with man, and when a dispensation changes, it means God changes the way he's doing what he's doing. We're in the church age right now. That is a different dispensation than the law. It is also a dispensation from before the law. When we get into the tribulation period, God changes it again. That's another dispensation. When we get into the millennium, God changes it again, and there's another dispensation. So really, you can break your Bible down basically in 8 or 9 dispensations, depending on how you count them. You can break your Bible down into those kind of concepts. And we've done that. We've talked about that before more than once. But my point is this. Each dispensation represents a different part of the family of God. There are 7 people groups coming through the Bible who represent different dispensations. And out of those 7 people groups, only one group gets a glorified body. It is the church. But all the groups come to the wedding. How could you have a wedding and not invite the family? You seem so surprised about that. When you got married, did you not invite all your family? Did Jan invite all his family? Did they all show up? Just don't get into that. Did you invite them? You invited him. Well, God has a wedding for his son. And he's inviting all the people groups, the people from Adam to Moses, the people from Moses to Christ. We will be there as the body of Christ, the bride. Then you have the tribulation saints. Then you have the tribulation Gentiles. You got a lot of people showing up at this wedding. And that's what Psalms chapter 45 is. Psalms chapter 45 is the whole chapter, the marriage of the Lamb to the bride. The whole deal. In fact, you want to see something neat? Show you how the Bible works. Psalms chapter 44, that whole psalm is the tribulation. Psalms chapter 45 is the marriage of the Lamb to the bride in heaven. Psalms chapter 46 is the end of the tribulation period. And Psalms chapter 47 is the millennium. Just like it's laid out in the book of Revelation. And you can take that to the bank. That's the way it works.
Is the dinner going to be on earth or in heaven?
Dinner's on earth in the millennium. I'm going to show you that in just a second. The marriage takes place. We come back. We go into the millennium. And then we have the supper. All right, while we're back here, well, let's look at this thing here, verse 12. Notice verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. That's a Gentile. Tyre is a Gentile city. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter, that's you and me, is all glorious within. You know why she's glorious within? Because Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that it shall not be compared, the troubles of this earth are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So she's glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, deity. Why? Because she's the body of Christ. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, tribulation saints, her companion shall follow her, shall be brought unto thee. All a picture of the marriage. All right, look at Song of Solomon chapter 6. I'll show you another one. This is the marriage too. We're laying all this out, then we're going to get to the supper. Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 8. There are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Those are all members of the family of God that fit someplace in the dispensations. My dove, my undefiled is but one. Why? She's a virgin, the church. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of the one that bare her. The daughters, all the other people groups, saw her, blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Watch it. Look at paragraph mark in verse 10. Look what happens in verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? There's Revelation chapter 19. You know what you got? You got the wedding in 8 and 9. You got the second coming in verse 10, separated by a paragraph mark. You know why? The wedding takes place up in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, and then we come back as an army, terrible with banners, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. That's how it works. How it works. All right, now let's look at this dinner aspect here. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. pick it up in verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. Here it comes. As my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. Now there's somebody, or the 12 apostles, sitting and eating at the table in the kingdom. And of course we know it's the 12 apostles because they sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. And they're eating and drinking at his table. That eating and drinking there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. After the marriage. All right, come over to Matthew chapter 26. Show it to you again. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now watch this. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. Now he just defined the cup and the wine as grape juice, fruit of the vine, until that day, second coming of Christ, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then he's not going to drink the wine, nor is he going to eat the bread, nor is he going to eat anything until they eat it in the kingdom. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. One more shot. Now with this one, this is one of these passages that I could sit on all night long and I still ain't got it all figured out. But I want to show you this one. This one will kill you. This one will kill you. This one will make you run around the house with your hands up in the air shouting glory. If I didn't know there was a mind behind the King James Bible better than I do, I'd know it by reading a passage just like this. John chapter 21. These seats don't have seat belts on them, but if they did, I'd tell you to buckle them right now. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They said unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, or knacked, as they say down south of Missouri, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fishes which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples doth ask him, Who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after it was risen from the dead. Did you get that? Hang with me here. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. Strange statement. He saith to him again, second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. Stranger statement. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, this is one of the strangest stories anywhere in the New Testament. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you right up front, I ain't got this whole thing figured out. But let me show you what I got figured out. Because this thing from chapter 21, verse 1, down to where I just finished reading, is a picture of all the events that we have been looking at and talking about. Because I want you to see down here in verse 1, or coming down here in verse 3, it says, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. Now what you got here is a picture of the last part of the Laodicean church period up to the rapture of the church, up to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then up into something in the millennium. Because here's what you got. You got somebody in verse 3 that's going fishing. Fishing in the Bible is a picture of soul winning. And they don't catch anything. Now watch this. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. The church right now is to be fishers of men. But there ain't anybody getting saved today. You know why they're not getting saved today? I'll tell you why they're not getting saved today in just a second. But when you come down through here, I want you to see they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Picture the church age, the night. Let's define a little more. And in the morning, that's the fourth watch, Mark chapter 13, verse 35. He's coming in the morning at the fourth watch. Now watch. This is the picture of the Laodicean church, who's trying to win people to Christ and can't get anybody saved. Verse 5, Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Doctrine. No, they don't. And he said unto him, Cast the net on the right side. In other words, if you want to catch... No, and let me just say this. Remember a while back in Matthew chapter 13 where I showed you the first seven parables match up to the seven periods of church history? And I showed you the last one over there in chapter 13, verse 47 was a picture of the Laodicean church. And what was the story in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47? What was that great parable about? It was about a great net that was thrown in and caught up. And that was a great dragnet. And I showed you that was a picture of the Laodicean church where God is getting them in any way he can. So lo and behold, in chapter 21, we got somebody going fishing. They don't catch any fish because they don't have any meat. Jesus tells them to cast it on the right side, this dragnet, and you shall find they cast it further, and they're not able to draw the multitude of fishes. You see? You can still win people in a Laodicean church. You got to do it God's way, not your way. You can't do it like the church out in California where you drag the world and Christ down to the world. You got to stick with the book. You got to do it on the right side, the right way, and preach the right message. And the net was full. Now watch. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, it's John, says, It is the Lord. You know why? because the rest of them couldn't recognize who he was. Because the Laodicean church can't recognize Christ anymore because they don't have any meat. And it took the greatest type of the Christian who laid his head on the breast of Jesus and heard the heartbeat of God that the Bible tells you here again that the Lord loved to recognize who Jesus was in a Laodicean church age. Because they have no meat. Oh, we're not done yet. Watch this. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked and had cast himself in the sea. And other disciples came in the little ship. Well, I don't know what all this means. It figures in here somehow. For they were not far from land, but at 200 cubits, dragging a net with the fishes. Now watch. As soon as they were come to land, I don't understand what it means, but we're getting here from the church age up to through the rapture somehow and all here, and I don't figure it all out, but let me show you where it goes. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fishes which ye now have been caught. So they show up on the land with the fishes that have been caught, souls of men. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. Now, I'll tell you right now, there's a reason for that number, 153 fishes in that net. Now, I've heard this. I don't know if it's true or not, but never been able to prove it. It probably has something to do with what the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I do know this. In 1987, there was 152 Gentile nations on planet Earth. That 153 fish may have something to do, but you got to have 153 Gentile nations on this earth before this thing kicks off and the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. I don't know that for sure, but I'm telling you this. He didn't throw out 153 fishes because he was worried about how many fish he had. Here it comes. We get the shore. We got the fish that we caught, souls we've won. It has something to do with the fullness of the Gentiles because it's 153. And then Jesus says unto them, come and dine. Marriage supper of the Lamb. We ain't done yet. Now from 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, you got a little dissertation between the Lord and Peter. Now I know this. And I don't figure all this out, but let me figure what show you what I do figure out. I know this. I know John's a type of the church, and I know that Peter's a type of the nation of Israel. And I know the standard teaching. I know the standard teaching. The Lord asked Peter three times if he loved him because Peter denied him three times. Yes, that's true. But we got to go one step farther than that. Peter's a peg to the nation of Israel, and the reason why he asked Peter three times because the Jews had three chances to get Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, Christ himself, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What you got in chapter 21 is a picture of the Laodicean church, somebody trying to go soul winning and not winning anybody to Christ because they're doing it their way instead of God's way and catching nothing because they have no doctrine in AV 1611, King James Bible, if you're wondering what it was. Christ shows up and says, fish this way. He says that in Revelation chapter 3, down around verse 18, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. He'll tell you how to win people to Christ and build a church in a Laodicean church period, but you got to do it with meat and you got to do it his way on the right side. And when you do that, you got more fish than you know what you do with. And here we got the only disciple that understands what's going on is the one that is the greatest type of the church, John. And then you got a little, you got the marriage supper of the land at the end there in verse 12, come and dine, showing up on the shore with all the fish that you've caught. And then you got a little dissertation with Peter here as a type of the nation of Israel that has something to do with something, but it winds up coming down where he's dealing with the nation of Israel at some point here because of the fact that they have rejected all three chances that God gave them. And John chapter 21 is one of the most dynamite chapters in all the Bible, yet there's a lot to be unlocked in here. But that's what you got, and it's all built around verse 12 where it says, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. In fact, the great song in your hymnal that says, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine, you can feast at Jesus' table anytime, has to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's built on John chapter 21, verse 12. So somebody back in the 1800s and the 1700s figured out the doctrine of this long before anybody else did. Now you see, you didn't get that with the Greek. You didn't get that with the Hebrew. You didn't get that by getting a strong concordance and looking up Greek root words or Hebrew root words. You got that by believing an English translation that God gave you, the preserved in your English language, that any common man with an IQ who could read fifth grade English could get. You know why? That's the way the Bible's written. And that thing will show you time and time again, things just like that. Just like that. All right, so we got the marriage supper of the Lamb. Any questions about that? Yeah. Yes, sir. It is. You betcha. It is eternal security. It is standing and state. It is Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's 1 John chapter 5. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and his life within his Son. He that Son hath life, and nothing hath not life. No, you have eternal life. That's what it is. It's all through here. It's all through here. This thing's a wild chapter. Yet I could fill volumes what I don't understand about it with what I gave you. Because there's a lot in here, boy, that I never figured out. Never read anybody that did. But it's something. It's something. It's something, yeah. Yes. Mark 13:35, you got the four watches over there. You got the even, you got the midnight, you got the cock crowing, and you got the morning. Picture the church age from 33 AD to 2000 plus. And the church age is called the night in verse 3. That's all defined through the Bible. The morning will be the fourth watch, and he's going to come in the fourth watch. And the church has no meat, no doctrine. Oh, it's great, man. It's great. Bible's filled with things just like that. We could just take a trip and never stop with all the stuff that's laid out in the Bible just like that. If you just believe what you got, believe what you're reading, believe the book, there's a lot in there. Any other questions? All right, just finish up one more here. Pick up one we started Sunday. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Sunday, we talked about, we come through the book of Ephesians. And we got on, we talked about the whole armor of God. And I want to, this, and we got on, we talked about the whole armor of God. And I want to, this is the definitive passage on the warfare of the Christian. And I gave you a lot of this, but I'm going to add some things to it that I didn't give you. We talked about the seven pieces of armor. He says down here, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. All right, I told you Sunday, the seven pieces of armor. I didn't give you the reference verses for them. I'm going to give them to you now. Now, this armor is spiritual armor. I told you Sunday that Paul's looking at this thing and he's watching a first century Roman soldier, greatest military power on the face of the earth at that time. Maybe any time, I don't know, but they were great. And of course, what he's saying to himself is, if I could get God's people to have the discipline, the tenacity, and the stick-to-itiveness that these Roman soldiers have, who are doing it for Rome, dying and going to hell for Rome, we could win the world to Christ. So he puts this thing in a spiritual passage here, and he says, loins girt about with truth. That's the first thing he talks about. He says, after he talks about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's spiritual, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's all the devil and his crowd. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And I told you Sunday that your job and my job is to take a stand. We're not to fight, we're to stand. Jesus does the fighting, we're to take the stand. And he starts out, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Well, I didn't go through these Sunday because I knew we were going to do it tonight. And I figured if anybody was interested enough that wanted to get it, they'd be here. If not, they didn't deserve it anyhow, probably, so don't worry about it. Loins girt about with truth. All right, you want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And when you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, you're going to find that the loins girt about with truth is defined for you. And your loins are the strongest part of your body. They liken to your hips. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it talks about a man going to bear children in a future sense, it talks about children in his loins. Because that's where his strength is. Strength being his children that he produces, that carries on his name or the family or whatever. So we talk about loins girt about with truth. And that should be a man's strength. Man or woman's strength, an athlete's strength is in his legs. And of course, that's what he's talking about. Loins, your strength should be girt about with truth. You go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, you'll find a verse there talks about gird up the loins of your mind. Then now your loins girt about with truth gets defined for you, and it's talking about the man's strength physically, maybe his legs, but spiritually, it's your mind. So you want to have your mind girt about with truth. And we know the truth is the Word of God. Then he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And you want 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. You want Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. That has to do with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. And the breastplate also has to do with the fact that you're a priest. That priest in the Old Testament had a breastplate. That breastplate was worn over the priest's heart. And that breastplate protects your attitude of heart toward God, that you love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Then the next one, 2 Corinthians 6, 7. Romans 13, 12 through 14. The next one is feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This will be 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says in essence that you ought to be ready to give an answer to any man that asks for the reason of the hope that's within you. In other words, you're ready to witness, you're ready to tell somebody why you believe what you believe. Another reference in this will be Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. In Exodus chapter 12, you have the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb is when the children of Israel were told to put the blood on the door. And when they put the blood on the door of a lamb without spot, an innocent lamb, when the death angel passed over that night, he passed over the houses that had the blood on the door. And it's a picture of your salvation in an Old Testament story. And then they were told to eat that Passover lamb. Just like Jesus told them that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood in John chapter 6. They're told to eat that sacrificial lamb. And the Bible says, and this is thus shall you eat it, with your staff in your hand, your shoes on your feet. In other words, when you get saved, you get ready to do something for God. So it's called feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Right now, if you're a young Christian and we're working together in the Bible, we're working together for one reason. That is to get your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. You'll find Romans chapter 10, verse 15, talks about your feet carrying the gospel. You'll find in Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 1, blessed are the feet that carry the gospel. And right now, like I said, if you're a young Christian and you're trying to learn the scriptures, you're trying to put it all together, you're trying to get it all together in your life, what we're basically doing is getting your feet ready to carry the gospel to wherever God wants you to carry it. Verse number 4, or the fourth one. Shield of faith. Shield of faith. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That shield of faith is defined for you in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because what the devil's going to do, he's going to try to knock you down with little fiery darts. Those little fiery darts are going to be things that people say against you. They're going to be things that happen to you. And they're going to be things that if you don't have your faith in God the way it should be, and you can't block those things with a shield so they don't ever hit you, you're going to get knocked out of this fight before you get into it. A shield is a defensive weapon. It's your defense. And you'll find that these weapons break down into two aspects. Some of them offense, some of them defense. The next one, helmet of salvation. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Helmet of salvation. For this you want 1 Samuel chapter 17 and chapter 18. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and 18, you got the story of David and Goliath. One of the greatest stories you'll ever find as a picture in the Old Testament of your Christian warfare. He goes out to fight a giant. That giant has defiled the nation of Israel and made fun of God. Every day of your life, when you get in your car to go to work or wherever you go, you're going to go out there and you can have the best intentions in your life. And you know what? Before you get two blocks down the street or before you get an hour into your work or before you get into your office, you know what you're going to face? You're going to face some giant out there that's going to try to subdue you. You're going to take some giant out there. It may be somebody at work, maybe some circumstance. There's going to be some giant in your life out there that's going to try to defeat you. You study the way David fought the giant, you'll find out how to defeat the giants in your life. As simple as that. And you know what? When that old giant comes out, if you study the passage back there and look at it, you'll find that when that giant takes one look at that little scrawny kid going to come out there and fight him, he dumps about half his armor. He starts out with a shield. He starts out with a helmet. He starts out with all the armor on that he needs. But when he sees this little David, he thinks it's no big deal and it's no threat. And when he finally comes to David, he takes off his helmet at some point and lays that helmet aside. And when old David rocks him into the next world, he puts that rock right where the helmet should have been. You know what that giant's problem was? He didn't have on the helmet of salvation. And he got nailed right between the eyes. Next one, sword of the Spirit. That'd be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's all self-explanatory in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks to you about the seven things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is your weapon. Your weapon. A soldier is no good without knowing his weapon. That's why when you join the military, they give you 8 weeks of basic training. And if you're going to infantry, they'll give you another 8 weeks of that, what they call it now, AIT, Advanced Infantry Training. Basic was nothing but grade school compared to AIT. AIT is where you got to know your weapon. AIT is where you got to sleep with your weapon when you dropped it. AIT is where you got to know that weapon inside and out. AIT is where they woke you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and they blindfolded you, and that drill sergeant would get down the end of that bay, squad bay, which is probably twice as long as this, with bunks on both sides, and it would be pitch dark. And he'd turn them lights off, and by the time he blew his whistle and walked to the end of that bay, you better have your M16 or M14 or whatever it was stripped down to all the parts laying on your bunk. When you got down there, he'd turn the lights back on. Your eyes would be shocked, and it'd take you a few minutes to get your eyes adjusted. He'd walk up and down and make sure. And then when he went back down, turn them lights off again, you had to. He got back to put that weapon back together. Then he walked back down and pointed every man. And boy, your weapon better click, because if it ain't put together right, it won't click. And if it didn't click, you had a bad night the rest of the night. Why? Because, boy, you get out there in the middle of the night someplace and that 16 clogs up on you or jams up on you, that M14, and you can't say, hey, can I borrow your flashlight so I can get this jam fixed? Nuh-uh. Somebody will drill one right between your eyes. You got to know how to do it in the dark. In the dark. Blindfolded. Take that thing apart and put it back together. Know every part. Know how it functions. Know what it does. And, of course, that's the way you ought to be with your Bible. You got to be able to take that thing apart inside and out blindfolded. Why? That's your weapon. You're going to get in this combat situation out there in this world of the flesh and the devil at some point, and you're going to need that thing, and you're going to have to know all the pieces. You have to know all the pieces. A soldier is absolutely worthless if he doesn't understand that weapon and know how to use it. Without that, you can have him all the world, but if he don't know how to operate it, he doesn't know how to shoot it, and he can't hit what he's shooting at, you're going to wind up dying. Then the last one, praying always. Praying always. Greatest part of any army is its communication. You lose your communications, you're in trouble. You're on your own. You get in a bad situation, you got a radio, you can call in an airstrike. You can call in an artillery barrage. You can call in a mortar barrage. You can call in the UEs to come in and plow the field for you. You lose your communications and you are on your own. And brother, as a child of God, the greatest thing you got is your communication back to God. 7 pieces of armor down through here, but you'll notice there's no armor for your knees and there's no armor for your back, because this battle is fought on your knees praying always, and a child of God is never to retreat. There's no need for the armor for your back. It's always a forward battle, never retreat. Never retreat. Now, let me give you 6 things that are a mark of a good soldier. And there are soldiers and then there are soldiers. You find the regular everyday foot sloggers that either get drafted or they sign up for 2 or 3 years, 4 years, going to get some college education. Then you find the professionals. The professionals aren't satisfied with the norm. They're not satisfied with going to basic training in AIT. They're going to go to jump school. Then they're going to go to Ranger School. And if they're in the Marines, they're going to go to Marine Force Recon. And then they're going to go to Special Forces Warfare. And if they're in the Navy, they're going to go to Navy SEAL School. And wherever they go, they're going to be the elite. And they're going to come what is known as the operational boys. They're going to become an operator. And they're going to tie in with the highest, elitist military with a pulse level that would leave most people dead, gasping for air in the sand. They're going to have reached such an operational level that they're going to drop from 40,000 feet in the middle of the night out of the back of a C-130. Nobody's going to hear them. Nobody's going to see them. They're going to be on oxygen for 20,000 feet. They're going to drop down to about 4,000 feet. Those chutes are going to open. They're going to hit the ground, and you're going to come up and cut your throat, and you ain't even going to know what hit you. That's what they do. They swim 12 miles shot out of a tube of a submarine to get to the land to go blow something up. They do what nobody else can do. They go where nobody else can go. And boy, when you walk down through the airport, or you walk down through the bus station, or you walk down through the train, we don't have train stations anymore. When you walk down through town and you see somebody with an army suit on and he's got on that little shoulder flash, Special Forces, Ranger, or you see that Marine corn pin, or you see that Trident pin with the seals on him, you know you're dealing with something special. And God's military is the same way. That's why he tells you to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because there's the average Christian, and then there's the special forces. There's the elite. There's the ones that God can put in any circumstance, in any situation. There's the ones that God knows won't panic. There's the one that God knows can drop out at 40,000 feet and hit the bullseye right on the target and accomplish the mission. They're the ones that you can push farther, push harder, do more with, get it done with than you can ever get done in your life. That's why back in the Old Testament, God says about the nation of Israel, God was looking for a man that would stand before him and fill the gap. And he couldn't find one. You know why? And Israel had one of the greatest armies in the world. You know why? That army fell apart because of no discipline. And the problem in Christianity today, no discipline. Absolutely none. Absolutely none. Now let me give you the mark of a good soldier. Six of them. Like I said Sunday, I'll give you this much. Well, you get talking to those boys and you talk to them, and I'll tell you, they are the godless crew, most godless lot you ever been around. But I'll tell you what, they got something inside of them when push comes to shove, boy, and it all hits the fan, that they can get through when nobody else can. I'll give you the marks that make them special, and I'll give you the marks that makes a child of God special. First thing, they never question his orders. Never does. Never does. You see, a normal soldier will complain. And they always used to say in the military, that's a soldier's right. But when you get into the special ops group, there ain't no complaining. You know why? They're professionals. They've trained their whole life to go wherever there's a war and do what they do best. And they never question their orders. They never say, oh, why me? They'll stand in line and they'll fight each other to get to go on a mission where half of them are probably going to get killed. You know why? They're a professional. He never questions his orders. I find in Acts chapter 8 where Philip was hauled out in the middle of revival and he was the main evangelist in that meeting, where he must have had thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ. And God pulls him up and takes him on the backside of the desert to one Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip never questions the change in orders that God gives him for one second. He just goes and does what God tells him to do. That's a mark of a soldier. Second thing is, his mark is discipline. Discipline in every area of his life. Discipline. He realizes that his body is the temple of God, so he keeps it in the best shape that he can. He knows that he's only got one body to serve God with. You're either going to serve God with it or you're going to serve McDonald's with it. It's up to you. Self-discipline is the name of the game. That's the order of the day. Self-discipline in your time in the Word of God. Self-discipline with your family, with your finances, with every aspect of your life. Self-discipline is the rule of the day. You discipline yourself. You make yourself do it when you don't want to do it. You don't let yourself talk yourself out of anything. You do it because it's right. And you discipline yourself to do it. And when everybody else quits, you keep on pushing it because you've trained yourself the part that you're a professional. And you're going to do what God taught you to do. And you're going to do it the best you can. And you take your whole life and focus on the mission God has given you to do. And everything else takes second place. Third thing, he goes where he's told. And he does what he's told to do. One of the greatest concepts of that military mindset is how they work as a team. Everybody is cross-trained in somebody else's job. In case somebody gets taken out, somebody else can do it. The radio operator is cross-trained as a medic. The medic is cross-trained as a radio operator. Everybody is cross-trained to do the other person's job. There's no room for competition. They all work together. Why? Because they understand the greatest concept that the average American never understands, and certainly the average American Christian don't understand. Your life may depend on your buddy. Your very life of whether you live or die may depend on the guy that's next to you in that foxhole or in that trench. And you better cover his back because he better cover yours. And if you don't have that understanding going in, you better not go in. There are no elitists in that group other than the group itself. Everybody understands and everybody covers everybody's backside. If somebody goes down and somebody gets shot, nobody leaves till they get him out. Nobody runs back with somebody wounded in the field. Some of them won't even leave with their own dead people in the field. They'll get two more guys killed trying to get one dead body out. Why? Because that is the name and the rule they live by. They take care of their own. Wish to God God's people could do that. There is no elitist class within the group. other than the group itself. Everybody's the same. Some know more than others. Some know less than others. Some have been trained in other things, and but together, everybody's strength, everybody's weaknesses are compensated by everybody pulling together. You won't find somebody trying to sandbag one of their teammates so they can look better. Everybody, because they know that'll get you killed. They won't do those kind of things. God's people do those kind of things, but a real soldier doesn't do those kind of things. They're an expert with their weapon. That's the next thing. Totally an expert. They can fire any weapon from any nation, from any country, from anywhere. You drop an AK-47, a Chi-Com 50, you drop a Browning 50, or you drop a Sten 9mm, you give them an H&K MP5, MP6, you give them an MP21, it doesn't make any difference. They can take it apart, they can make it work, they can fire it, and they can fix it when it gets broke. God's people ought to be the same way. Their mark is total flexibility, adaptability, compatibility to any situation. They can adapt to any terrain. They can fight in the mountains. They can fight in the jungle. They can eat stuff that make you sick and you couldn't even stand to eat it. They can live off the ground and live off the land. They can be totally dependent on themselves to survive with the training they've had. They can find themselves in any place in the world in 24 hours and less. Down in Fort Bragg, they have a division of the 82nd Airborne Division, which are on total deployment 24/7, that in 24 hours they can be anywhere in the world and solve any problem anywhere. Wish God's people were that way. Then the last thing, and probably the greatest thing, if we can ever get somebody to see it and understand it, he never questions his orders. His mark is discipline. He goes where he's told. He's an expert with his weapon. He's totally flexible, adaptable to any circumstance in life. And the last thing is, he knows he's expendable. He knows that nothing rests on him. He's expendable. He goes in knowing that if he has to be left behind, he'll be left behind. He's a professional. He understands that he is expendable. The mission is not. He is. If he has to give his life for the mission, then he will give it. Because he is expendable, the mission isn't. You take those six things and wound those things up, take them with the armor of God, and put them into 20 Christians, give me 20. Give me 20 men and women that will follow that line of reasoning and be like that. And I'll tell you what, you can do anything you want to do in building the church. Tough thing is, you can't get 20 people today following those lines. You can't. You just can't. Christianity today has lost its shot. It has lost its shot. You may find one or two. You might find three or four. But boy, to find a group of people that will discipline themselves to these kind of concepts, have this kind of attitude, that instead of sandbagging each other, they're helping each other, and they're working together as a real team because their focus is the mission. I know what Paul's saying. He's looking at that first century Roman soldier, and he's saying, if I could just get God's people to have the discipline, to have the structure, to have the expert in weaponry, to have the flexibility, adaptability to fight any battle in any terrain anywhere in this world. If I could just get God's people to do spiritually what these Roman soldiers do physically, wow, I would win all of Europe and all of Asia Minor. I thought of it more than once. God, just give me 20 men and women that will bite the bullet and just tell the world to stick it, and give everything they got to God and be as tough as nails and do whatever got to get done. That's what it takes. Well, got to quit. That's your supplement addendum to Ephesians chapter 6. This week on Sunday, we're going to talk about Philippians. You don't want to miss that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power. Thank you how it changes our lives and gives us the focus. And Lord, we just pray that you'll train up these young men and young ladies. May they see by the examples in the Word of God of what it takes in these last days to be found faithful with all of the adversaries and all of the things that we've got around us. Lord, help us to stand fast.